We'll be reading from John chapter 2, starting from verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Well, tonight we're going to be continuing through John, as we've just read. And tonight, actually, even though we're still at the beginning of the Gospel of John, it almost functions in Jesus' life as a crossroad for him. And so tonight we're going to look at his first miracle, and we're going to see the purpose of his miracle to reveal his glory, and we're going to see the result of what happens when Christ's glory is revealed. So that's the direction that we're going to be heading. But before we jump in, let's just pray and ask God for help. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you so much for even the beginning of our service. Thank you for the songs that we were able to offer up to you in praise. Thank you for these lyrics that talk about your greatness, and it's about lifting you up and us trying to get our heads around how completely other you are to us. You're infinitely greater than us. Father, we pray even as we move now to continue our worship in listening and coming under your word, submitting to it, hearing what you have to say as the one with all authority. We just pray that you would go before us. We pray and desperately require the Holy Spirit's work. Every sermon must be to glorify Christ. And yet here we have a passage that specifically says is for the purpose of Christ revealing his glory. Father, please, by the working of the Holy Spirit, may you accomplish this. May Christ's glory be again revealed before our eyes here, as it was at the wedding many years ago. And we just pray that Christ would be greatly lifted up. And as we look at him, we would not be able to do anything else but just fall down and worship him and praise him. Lord, may you accomplish this, we ask, in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, let's just jump straight in here. We've got a bit to dive through. So, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see the setting here. John the author writes, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding." Now, the setting is in Cana in Galilee. Scholars and historians aren't exactly too sure where Cana is located. It seems like the modern site today is called Kerbe Cana, which is about 14 kilometers north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. But the event is a wedding. Now, very different to our weddings today, ancient weddings, Jewish weddings, they could last up to 7 days. Now, it's hard to get your head around it that their weddings were more extravagant than ours today. But this was the case, and it was the groom's responsibility on his shoulders to make sure there was enough food and wine to last potentially up to 7 days. And so the celebration would carry on. It says in our text that Jesus, his mother, and his five disciples, well, it says the disciples, but there's only five at the moment. Remember, so far we've seen Simon Peter started following him, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and then there's the unnamed disciple whom we all quite confident is John himself, the author. Now, the fact that Jesus and his mother are invited seems to indicate to us that this is a wedding of a family member or potentially a really close friend. But notice, who's not included, who didn't get invited? Joseph. And it seems quite obvious here that Joseph has already died by this point. Jesus is a grown man and Joseph is off the scene. So Jesus and his disciples go to this wedding. And even as I was looking this, I've seen the passage countless times and I couldn't help but think and just sit in my seat for a second and think, Jesus went to a wedding. The Son of God, it was not beneath him or it wasn't too festive for him to participate in a wedding. Jesus sat in the celebration of a wedding. Now, this institution of marriage we know was created by him. And we even know that marriage is a picture, according to Ephesians 5, of Jesus himself and the church. And here he is sitting in on this wedding. But the fact that it's not beneath him to attend this wedding points to something more unbelievable. And it's the fact that later on, Jesus gives a parable about a wedding banquet, about his wedding banquet in the future. But what happens in that parable? Messengers are sent out, come to the son's wedding. And what do people do? We're too busy. And they take that invitation and they chuck it in the bin. It makes it all the more worse. Jesus RSVPs, yes, and then for his great and awesome wedding, everyone's too busy and they despise him. But here Jesus is at the wedding. The celebrations have gone on. It's probably been days now and a massive problem arises. Look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, remember, whose responsibility was it? It was the groom's responsibility to make sure there was enough wine. What happened? There's been a miscalculation. Were there more guests who attended than was expected? And more people came in and the wine just ran out? Was it that people were having too much of a good time and they were drinking excessively and the wine ran out? Nonetheless, whatever it is, there's been a miscalculation and the groom is unprepared. And we know the importance of this even in a modern context. You know, you invite people over for lunch or for dinner. What do you want to always make sure? There's always enough food. You'd rather have more leftovers than not enough and everyone go hungry. And the groom's underprepared. But the cultural significance of this, we can miss it. Back then, for the wine to run out, this would be terribly embarrassing and shameful for the groom. This would be a great shame. It was a massive deal in that context. Wine was a big part of the celebration. So much so, there's been instances recorded that not only would it be shameful for him, not only an embarrassment, but the bride's relatives would even have grounds to file a lawsuit against him because of the shame that was attributed to it. Why is that? Because hospitality in the ancient world was such a big deal. In that culture, and it still is now over there in the Middle East. Hospitality is very important. So for him to fail to prepare on behalf of both families was a great shame. And so as the story goes this way, the reader should be shocked here. The wine's run out. And for those of you who are into the whole controversial thing about alcohol and wine, what was wine like back in those days? Well, wine in the ancient world, it was often diluted with water to lower its strength and obviously it would make it go further. But they also had undiluted wine, which is what the scriptures call strong drink. And that would be pretty much the equivalent to wine that we have today. And many Jews would see the drinking of that as irresponsible if it's in excess because it would quickly make one drunk. But that's how wine worked. But at the wedding, the wine runs out, and look what happens in verse 3. When it was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Mary informs Jesus about this. She's the one that she finds out and she brings it to Jesus. Why does she tell Jesus about this? Well, there's three main opinions. The first one is, by her telling Jesus, she tells him, but she's not expecting him to do a miracle. She's not expecting him to do a miracle. Because remember, he hasn't done his first miracle yet. But she just brings it to him. But that might not be the case, because in verse 5, she anticipates that he's going to do something. Second opinion is that she tells him because she expects him to do a miracle. She tells him because he's going to fix it. He's going to do something. Well, again, that might not be right, because Jesus hasn't done any miracles yet. So she wasn't used to seeing them. Perhaps the third opinion and option is the best. It seems quite clear that Joseph is already dead at this point. Joseph was a carpenter. He was the breadwinner of the house. But then in Mark 6:3, it tells us that Jesus was a carpenter. And so Jesus steps up. Mary's a widow. Joseph's gone. And Jesus becomes the main breadwinner. And so Mary ends up becoming greatly dependent upon Jesus. He takes care of her. He keeps the home running. And she has begun to learn that Jesus is very, very dependable. And so perhaps it is that she goes to Jesus knowing he's wise, knowing he's resourceful, knowing that he knows how to be efficient, and perhaps he can help in some way. So her first instinct is perhaps Jesus can help here. But I want you to think about this. The wine running out impacts the rest of the story. If the wine had not run out at the wedding, there would be no need for Jesus to intervene. There would be no need for Jesus to show his glory. There would not be faith that is a result at the end of it. And there's application here. It is often a good thing when people are brought to rock bottom. It's often a good thing when trouble and difficulties come and it seems like there's no hope. So many people today in the world, they're so blessed, they're so prosperous, everything is so good, there's no need for Jesus to intervene in their lives. I often pray for some of my unsaved family members this, and it's not easy, and you probably do the same. Some of our loved ones, God, whatever you have to do, bring ruin into my family. Break them to pieces if you have to, if it means that they're going to call on your name. How often tragedy and loss and great suffering brings someone to the end of the rope and they've got nowhere else to flee but to Christ. If the wine didn't run out, there would be no need for Jesus to intervene. Remember, Jesus says in Mark 2:17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but those who are sinners. If you are an unbeliever tonight, your greatest need is to realize how sick you are, how empty you are, that all your resources, though it doesn't look like it, they've all run out, and you're bankrupt in God's sight. That's your greatest need. And if you're a Christian, you are best fit for service when you see yourself as absolutely empty. You have no confidence in yourself. And when you go out to minister, you look up to God and say, God, if you do not go up before me, I'm going to fail. When the wine's gone out, Jesus comes to the front. And so this great trouble leads to Jesus being needed. Look at verse 4. Mary's done this, and Jesus' response, it's a startling response. Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Now the NIV softens this. Your translation says, "Dear woman." The Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says, "Woman, why do you involve me in this?" Woman, straight like that. And when you look at that at first glance, that seems pretty disrespectful to talk to your mother like that. I would have got... But in that culture, to speak like that, to simply call a woman woman and address her that way, it wasn't disrespectful. It was actually respectful and it was polite. It wasn't disrespectful to say like that. It would be, I guess, the modern equivalent of saying ma'am or something similar to that. But notice Jesus doesn't use the more endearing term. He could say to her, mother, why are you involved in this? But he chooses not to do that. And there are many reasons probably for this, but just one I couldn't help but think. There is a gross, gross immorality that happens today in the religious scene. And that is the worship of Mary. The idolatry of Mary. It is a great evil in the Roman Catholic system. It is a great evil. They call her Mary Immaculate. Mary, the Mother of God, the Queen of Angels, the Queen of Heaven, the Mediatrix, the Mediator between Jesus and humanity. That they believe that she often commands her Son to do good for us. That is a gross evil. That is a gross evil. And Jesus here, I may be stretching it, but it's almost as if he anticipates this gross idolatry. And he doesn't use that word mother, but he says woman. He says woman. He is the Son of God, eternal. She is a woman. In Luke 1:28, when Mary is pregnant and the angel speaks to her, that famous verse, 1:28, you are blessed among women, not blessed above women. Blessed among women that you were chosen to give birth to the Messiah, but not above women. But look further at his response, and this is telling. Verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? And again, the NIV wrestles with this. In the Greek, it's really, really awkward to translate what Jesus says here. Literally, this is what it says. Woman, what to me and to you? That's literal. Woman, what to me and to you? What's he mean by that? It's a Hebrew expression, an idiom. It is used to distance two people from each other. You want to know when else it's used? Get this. In Matthew 8:29, when Jesus confronts a demonic man, the demons cry out to Jesus, Jesus, what to you and to us? What are they saying? What have you to do with us? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? We're not supposed to go in the lake of fire yet. Why are you here? What do you have to do with us? Same phrase that Jesus says to Mary. What do you have to do with us? Jesus is saying, why are you involving me? Why are you making your concern mine? It's a rebuke. It's a gentle one. It's a gentle rebuke, but it's a rebuke. He's saying, if I can kind of just paraphrase it, don't tell me what to do in my earthly mission. Don't tell me what to do in my earthly mission. It's surprising, isn't it? Because all she said was, Jesus, the wine's run out. Why this rebuke? Why is he distancing himself from her concern? Why is he saying this in light of her somewhat request? She is his earthly mother, but he's a man now, and his mission has begun. She needs to understand he doesn't operate under her agenda. He's working under another agenda now. What did Jesus say? John 5:30, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. He's working under his Father's instruction, no one else's. No one else's. One author, I think, puts this really helpful. Let me quote him. He says this, this must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him. She had nursed him. She'd taught his baby fingers elementary skills. She watched him fall over as he learned to walk. But now that he entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. End quote. And you keep reading in the gospel. And what does Jesus have to continually do? You read him and he's continually having to distance himself from his family. This kind of separation. There's a really profound passage in Matthew 12 and you see this. It says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Jesus replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here is my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. He's not being disrespectful to Mary here, but she needs to understand this. Like every other person, she needs to come to Jesus, not as a holy woman, not as one who has all of this entitlement, but she needs to come to Jesus as the Son of God, as her Lord, in the same way every single other person has to come to Jesus. No privileges for earthly family. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. Look what else he reminds her in verse 4. And after this he said, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. The Greek word for time is literally hour. We would say in modern terms, my moment hasn't arrived yet. It's not my moment yet. And that's what he says, not my moment yet. John uses this phrase 7 other times in his gospel. My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Here, in John 7:30, it says this, and it should get the reader really chewing over. John 7:30, it says, they tried to seize Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Next time it's used, 8 verse 20. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And so there's this suspense for the reader. What's his hour that hasn't arrived yet? No one can touch him, as it were. Then the fourth time in 12:23, it says, Jesus speaking, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for me to be glorified. Now it seems like his hour is this really good thing when he's going to get glory. And then just a couple of verses later, the next time it's used, Jesus says this, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for it was for this reason I came to this hour. So now it seems like his hour is a really bad thing. He kind of wants to get away from it, but he can't because it's his mission. And so his hour seems like a scary thing. The sixth time is in 16:32, and he says this, an hour is coming and has come. You'll all be scattered, each of you to your own home. You'll leave me alone, but I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. And so his hour is going to mean that everyone deserts him. And then the last time it's used is in chapter 17, verse 1, and it says this, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What is this anticipated hour? He says, okay, it's finally here. Now glorify me, Father. And as you do this, I'm going to glorify you. What's the hour where Jesus gets glorified? What's so remarkable is it's an hour that seems to be the opposite of getting glory. His hour is a moment of tremendous humiliation and suffering and rejection. It's the opposite to glory, isn't it? And yet, the cross is his glory. Is it not the reason, the cross, that hour of shame, isn't that the reason why Jesus has been praised and worshipped for the last 2,000 years? Because of that hour of shame. It becomes his glory. Everyone worships him because of this hour of shame. What will our song be when we finally get to heaven? What are you going to be singing when you get there? Revelation 5 tells us. The Christians sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open it, seals, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Think about this. The gruesome, humiliating, suffering cross. Jesus embraces it as his throne. The cross becomes his throne. It's his throne. And we glorify him because of it, right? He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify me. And we glorify him because of it. And in turn, He glorifies the Father through it, because the Father sent the Son, and the Father sent him because he loves us. And the triune God is glorified because of the hour of shame. And so it refers to his substitutionary death on the cross. And he says to Mary, Mary, mother, woman, my hour has not yet come. I'm working on my Father's schedule. In John 7:2, Jesus here has rebuked his mother. And in John 7:2, he has to rebuke his brothers. He says this. They're trying to get him to do his miracles in public. Go out into the festival. Go to the feast so that everyone can see your miracles. And Jesus says this to them. The right hour for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. You see that? You see? They want to throw him into the spotlight and get fame. But if he does this, if he gets famous too early, it's going to bring on his death too early. And that's not the Father's timetable. And so he reminds Mary of this. He will not intervene based on her desires. And so he gently rebukes her. Anyway, we've got to keep moving. But how does Mary take this rebuke? How does she take being rebuked by her son? Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. It certainly wasn't the answer she expected. It certainly wasn't the answer she hoped for, but she humbly receives it. She overstepped in speaking to him that way and insinuating he should do something, and yet she responds with faith, doesn't she? Do whatever he tells you. She doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. She's got no idea, but she knows the wisest thing to do is just do what Jesus says. She's happy to leave it in his hands. She doesn't know his will. She just says, do whatever he tells you. And this is just so wonderful. In verse 3, she misspeaks. She gets rebuked. In verse 5, she displays this incredible faith. In verse 3, she expects Jesus to submit to him. In verse 5, she leaves submitting to Jesus and telling others to submit to him. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And there's a lesson here for us. Often when we talk to God, we often talk to him as though we are fitting to be his instructors. God, you should do this. You need to do this. Do this for our nation. Do this for my family. Do this for my career. Don't do that. Don't instruct him. Ask him, but commit your ways in his hands. Commit your ways in his hands. Rest in his grace. And she says, do whatever he tells you. Mary's instructions could not be any better. You could not sum it up. You could not say everything better and so succinctly. And this should be our attitude to Jesus. Church, I can say with her to you and to myself, do whatever he tells you to do. It's that simple. Do whatever he tells you to do. Mary could have said to them in this way, if he tells you to fill up the jugs with dirt, do it. If he tells you to serve everyone with an empty cup, do it. He knows what he's talking about. Do it. And so just really practically, I think this is one of the most easiest things that we should be doing when we read our Bible. But do this. When you read the word, read it. And pray as you read the word and say, God, reveal yourself to me, instruct me, and then show me how I can obey you, how I can do whatever you tell me. Help me to apply this. Do whatever he tells you to do. And so Mary tells the servants to do what she should have done in the first place. Do whatever he says. And so the wine's all gone. What will Jesus do? They've drank all the wine. This is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to get up and rebuke the whole wedding, right? You drank all the wine. You misuse and abuse this gift of God. You've taken it in excess. He doesn't do that though. Look at verse 6. And this is setting up the miracle. Verse 6 is really important. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 75 to 115 liters. Now, totaling up, these 6 jars can hold between 570 and 750 liters of water. Now, John tells us what these jars are doing there. What are they doing there? they're used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. That was their purpose. And so washing was a symbol of purifying yourself. Remember the priests, when they would go into the tabernacle before they could offer sacrifices, they'd have to wash and scrub and wash with all water, and that was symbolic of them being fit to go and offer a sacrifice to God. And so when the Jews would go to a wedding or when they would eat, they'd have to wash their hands in the jars, wash the feet from their journey, and it'd be symbolic of being clean, right? That was the point of it before they ate. What's interesting is Jesus is not going to use these jars for ceremonial washing. He's not going to use them what they're designed for. They are empty, and he is going to use them to create new wine. Now you have to get the symbolism here. The author of John does not want you to miss it. These jars represent ceremonial washing, cleaning, purification, according to the Old Testament. They represent the old covenant, the old system, the old way. A new order is coming, a new covenant, a new way is being brought in. The old rituals, the purification system, all the customs would all become obsolete, and a new way was breaking in through Jesus. A new system, a new covenant, something better through Christ. Do you remember what we learned right at the beginning? In chapter 1, verse 16, it was set up. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A new way is coming than the first way. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3:6? For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's a new way coming. And Jesus is going to bring this in. Look what he says in verse 7, and this will be fleshed out. And he says to them, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. So Jesus steps in, but by stepping in, understand this, there are going to be massive consequences for him now. And this is what I meant by the crossroads from this passage. If he steps in, by turning this water into wine, if he does it, everything's going to change. The whole course of his life is going to change in that moment. If he does this, think about this, before this very moment, he lived a nice, quiet, unknown life in Nazareth as a carpenter, not really known to anyone. After he does this, he's going to be thrust into the public scene and all eyes are going to be on him. Before this moment, Jesus could withdraw whenever he wanted to pray and be alone with his Father, whenever he wanted. After this moment, if he wants alone time to pray with his Father, when does he have to pray? When everyone else is asleep. Because the crowds will be clinging to him every step that he takes. After this, he is going to become exceedingly famous, exceedingly popular. But guess what? It's going to come at a great cost. His popularity will mean that the religious leaders start hunting him down. They'll be watching him, plotting against him, working out how they can destroy him. They'll start labeling things against him. He'll be labeled as a heretic, a blasphemer, even demonic. And they're going to seek to destroy him. And ultimately, they're going to have their way. And it's going to lead to his execution. If he does this. If he turns the water into wine. And I ask you, do you get any indication from this passage? Do you see Jesus hesitate for 1 second? Do you see him cower? Do you see him shrink back? Do you see him double-minded? Do you see him think twice? Not for 1 second. Not for 1 second. And you say, Jesus, what will you do at this crossroad? If you do this, it will ultimately lead to your death. But I can say to you now, if he didn't do this, not one of us would be in this room tonight. Not one of us would be here. Because it led to the cross. And so he's at this wedding, he's at this great celebration, this feast, where everyone's having a wonderful time enjoying themselves. And for Jesus, even at this celebration, the shadow of the cross is looming over his head. It's looming while everyone else celebrates. Look at verse 7 to 8. Jesus said to his servant, to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some water out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. Notice this is kind of risky. There's no command, first taste it and see that it's come out all right. Don't check it to see if the wine's good before you give it to the master of the ceremony. Also, there's nothing impressive that he does here. He doesn't wave his hand over the jars. It's not even recorded that he prays. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Not even a command, water be changed now. Nothing. There's nothing said there. He simply wants it to change. He desires the water to change, and it changes. He just wants it to happen. No instance in the Bible of a prophet or anyone doing a miracle like that. Wanting it to happen, and it happens. No command, no prayer, no nothing. He's more than a prophet. And it says there, tiny little detail. He says to them, fill it to the brim. Fill them to the brim. And that's symbolic, isn't it? The abundance of what Jesus supplies. You remember when he feeds the 5,000? What happens after everyone's eaten? It says the disciples collected 12 baskets full of food left over. This groom, his resources don't get empty. He satisfies. You will not be disappointed with him. You will not be disappointed. And so the master of the ceremony, the MC, tastes the wine. Look at verse 9 to 10. And we get the reaction. Verse 9 to 10. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from. He's saying he didn't realize there was a miracle that happened. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. The master is amazed. He pulls the groom aside. Remember who's responsible for the wine? The groom. So he pulls him aside and he's amazed at the high quality wine. But why is he so amazed? What normally happened at weddings? He tells us. The best wine is served first. Why? Because everyone's sober. Everyone's taste buds are working most. Everyone's most critical at the start. That first sip of wine is everything. And then once everyone's drunk freely and everyone's very merry and it's been going on for days and everyone's had a really good time, it doesn't matter what's served at the end. And yet here the opposite happens. The new wine that comes right at the end of the wedding is far superior to what was served the moment the wedding had begun. It's so much more incredible. And the master is amazed at this. Don't miss the symbolism. The new wine is so much better than the old wine. The new covenant that God is doing through Christ is so much greater than the old covenant. It's so much better. It's far superior. And I ask you, can you not testify that the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant? Under that old covenant, every male 8 days old would have to be circumcised. Under the old covenant, half the food you eat would be disgraceful in God's sight and sin. In the old covenant, you would have to keep all those feasts and festivals and rituals and ceremonies time after time. In the old covenant, you'd have to give up your Friday night to Saturday night for the Sabbath. No work, no nothing. And worst of all, in the old covenant, all the sins that you committed, you'd have to offer a sacrifice. And as you lay hold of that animal and you have to slaughter it and you watch it bleed out and strangle in its own blood, as you watch that, you know, this animal is suffering this because of my sins. Are you grateful for the new covenant? Are you not grateful? Are you not grateful that God sends his Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you not grateful that your sin has been paid in full? Are you not grateful that you're free from the tyranny of the law that you could not keep? The master of the banquet says, he says here, you've saved the best for last. Don't you want to shout out to God with all your heart and say, oh Lord, you did save the best for last. I'm so glad I live in the New Testament times. I'm so glad I live in the New Covenant. He saved the best for last. Praise God for the new wine that symbolizes the new covenant. And isn't it amazing, this symbol of the new wine? Jesus takes it an even step further. Remember, in his final meal, the symbolism of the wine goes even further. It is the wine. It represents the blood drained from my veins for you and for your sin. And this is the sign that your sins are put away forever. The wine becomes a great symbol for us. And so even with Jesus turning the water into the wine, we get a glimpse of the cross, don't we? And yet there's more here for us. There's more here, and I'm making a way to the end. It says, the master of the banquet called the groom aside and said, you have saved the best for last. This groom, Jesus intervenes, and the groom is saved all this embarrassment and shame. But you want to know what's more remarkable than being spared all the embarrassment and shame he deserved? He actually gets the credit for something he didn't do. He gets the credit and the praise for something that Jesus did. Does that remind you of anyone? Is that not a picture of us, every Christian? We deserve the shame. We deserve to be ridiculed. We rightly deserve to be accused from every single direction. We were lacking. We were empty. We made the mistake. And yet, someone intervened. Who intervened? The same one who intervened at the wedding. He intervened for us. He stepped in. He lives the life we could not live. And everything he achieved, you get the credit for. What does it say? His righteousness was credited to us. You cannot escape the gospel. Every page you turn in this book, you read of our Savior's great love for us. You cannot get away from it. He's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's all about that. Let's close with the final verse. Verse 11. It says, this was the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. This was the first of his miraculous sign. The author John here, he doesn't use the normal word for miracle here. He doesn't use a normal word for miracle. He uses a different word, the Greek word semeion, which is sign. It's not miracle, it's sign. This was no miracle to just entertain or to impress people. It was a sign. What do signs do? They point. They give information. Billboards are there to make something known. This was a sign. It was to show something. The point is not the wine. The point is the winemaker. Do you remember? This was the point of Jesus' miracles and his signs. When he's in the boat with his disciples and the waves are raging and the wind is blowing and the disciples think they're going to die, Jesus gets up, calms it. And what do the disciples do? Do they look at the water and think, whoa, look how calm it is? No, it says they're terrified and they say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is he? And they're terrified. It was a sign. It wasn't about the wind. It wasn't about the waves. It wasn't about surviving the event. It was about, who is this one next to us in this boat? Who is it? And they're scared. That's what signs are for. They're to point to something greater than themselves. It revealed something. And it tells us in verse 11, what does it say? He thus revealed his glory. He revealed his glory through this sign. John 1:14 told us, the author said, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Chapter 1, the author says, we've seen his glory. Very next chapter, here's one glimpse of his glory that we saw. This is John writing. And this was John at the wedding. He says, we've seen his glory. They get a glimpse. No prophet, no apostle, none is ever recorded in Scripture as having revealed their glory. People have no glory to reveal. They're creatures, they're dust, they're grass, they pass away. Only God has glory to reveal. So when it says Jesus revealed his glory, it is talking about nothing but God. None but God. How was his glory shown and how do we see it here? There's a great contrast with Moses, isn't there? What was Moses' first miracle and sign? What was his first great sign? Moses turned water into blood. It was a death sign. It was a judgment sign. Jesus turns water into wine, symbolizing joy, good things. Plagues and judgment mark the beginning of Moses' ministry. Goodwill and compassion mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Through Moses, God struck the people with sickness and disease. Through Jesus, God heals the people. He heals us of our greatest disease. See his glory? And I challenge you, his first coming, even till now, even till tonight with Christ, from the day one he began his ministry, he is full of love, mercy, compassion, and grace. Later, at the end, his anger and his judgment and his justice will be poured out. But now is a time of love and mercy and grace. If you do not follow Christ, come now while the floodgates of mercy are open. Come now. Come now. Receive forgiveness and eternal life. Come now. How else is his glory revealed? Just prior to this wedding, what was Jesus doing? He was in a wilderness fasting for 40 days. 40 days he was fasting before this. And Satan tempts him to misuse his power and feed himself and not trust God. Turn the stone into bread. Provide for yourself. Don't trust God. And Jesus, he would not use his power for himself. He wouldn't. He would not do it. Even bread that he needed. And yet at this wedding, he uses his power to turn water into wine. Bread's a necessity. Wine isn't a necessity. And yet he does this luxury for them. He will not use his power to satisfy himself, but he uses his power to satisfy others. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that glorious? He is willing to suffer, but he's unwilling that we should suffer. They tease him and they mock him on the cross. Save yourself. But he's unwilling to use his power and save himself. But he's unwilling to see us suffer and perish in our sins. That's Christ. That's glory. That is glory. And here we see him not using his power for himself. And Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Final detail of the passage. The very last line of 11, it concludes with this. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. They beheld his glory and they put their faith in him. This was the point of the miracle. This is the point of our passage. This is the point of tonight. This is the point of tonight. Christ revealing his glory that you might put your faith in him. That's the point of it. Have you beheld his glory tonight? And if you have you put your faith in him? Have you? That's the point of it. Do you say, yes, yes, he is the Son of God and I believe him and I receive him. All of my trust I cast upon Jesus. Do you? How horrible the thought that you would catch a glimpse of his glory tonight. And the disciples who catch a glimpse of his glory, they put their faith in him. And yet you catch a glimpse of his glory and you sit in your seat unmoved, unfazed. And you love your idols and are content to go home with them in sin. How horrible the thought. What a dreadful state to be in. To sit in your seat, behold his glory, and cling to your sin. I can't bear that thought. I cannot bear that thought that after this passage, these words, after the disciples' response, and then for you to sit here, unmoved, unfazed, content to go home and live for yourself. They put their faith in him. They put their faith in him. Their disciples saw something at that banquet. They saw something. We don't read of anyone else in this passage, anyone else at the wedding that came to faith in Christ, not even the servants. Everyone at that wedding tasted the new wine that Jesus provided. Everyone benefited out of Jesus. Everyone got something from Jesus. Everyone got the temporal blessing. But the disciples, they got the eternal blessing. Wine will perish, but Jesus gives drink so that you'll never thirst again. Do you know that could be you here tonight? You come like everyone else at the banquet. You benefit from Jesus having been here. You hear from his word. You get to sing. You get this great fellowship. All you get is a temporal blessing and you do not get eternal life. Which one are you? Which one will you leave as tonight? Will you leave as all those wedding guests who benefited from Jesus and yet did not come to faith in him? Or are you like the disciples who see something greater? You see something greater and you get the eternal blessing. You walk away with so much more than wine. Do not leave tonight with mere wine. Do not. Come and drink freely from Christ. He calls, come, come now. Come now and receive full forgiveness and full pardon. His glory is revealed. Come and receive him by faith. Let me pray for you. Our Father, you are a great God. In Jesus Christ, you are a great Savior. I bless you, Lord, and I praise you for your word. I praise you that you've left us your scriptures. I praise you that though we live so far removed from Christ's days, we read your word and it's almost as if we're sitting right at his very feet, witnessing these things unfold. Truly, that is the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that as with the disciples, you allow us to behold of your glory. We see these glimpses of divine majesty wrapped up in human flesh. We thank you, Lord, for the examples of those who we see who've gone before us, who witnessed Christ. They saw, they did not harden their hearts, but they received him by faith. I pray for any who are here tonight, any who do not call on your name, God, in your mercy. In your mercy, may you reveal your glory in the depths of their heart, and may they run to you with desperate faith, turning from sin and trusting in your beloved Son. I pray this, O God, and I pray for those of us who do belong to your Son, who have beheld your glory and who have received you by faith as the disciples did. For all of us, I pray that you would use your word, this glimpse again of your glory, to set us on fire once again for you. Or that we would be wholly devoted to you, living sacrifices for our Savior. And God, we greatly anticipate the great wedding that is still yet to come, that far outweighs this wedding here, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Not for 7 days, but for endless days, that wedding. We long for that day, and we praise you that you have reserved a seat for us. We give you all the glory in the name of your Son. Amen.